following is a presentation of Emmanuel Covenant Church, located in South Surrey, British Columbia. To learn more, please visit us online at emmanuelcovenant.ca.
Welcome again to Emmanuel Covenant Church. My name is Eric Hedberg, and I have the joy and the privilege of being the pastor here at Emmanuel. And I'm glad that you are here worshiping with us this morning. Today is our third Sunday in Lent, and we are going to continue to explore this wonderful season together. And just by way of reminder of what the season of Lent is, I'm going to share for a second time my favorite explanation of the Lenten season from the poet, professor, theologian Malcolm Guite. He writes, "Lent is a time set aside to reorient ourselves, to clarify our minds, to slow down, recover from distraction, to focus on the values of God's kingdom, and on the value he has set on us and on our neighbors." That is the season of Lent. And I hope and I pray that you have taken time this Lent, these past 2.5 weeks, to reorient yourself towards God. And if you haven't taken that time yet or made that space intentionally day to day, it's not too late. This isn't a you have to start on Ash Wednesday, otherwise you've missed it and it's not worth starting again until next year kind of deal, which we all tend to do with New Year's resolutions, right? If you don't start on January 1st, oh, well, it's lost for a whole nother year. I'll wait, you know, to start working out a year later. That's not the way this works. It's okay if you have not started yet. You can start a new rhythm of Lent even today. And the important part is to find an opportunity to meet God anew in your life. Whether that's in the absence of something that takes up too much space in your life, maybe a food, Facebook, TV, etc., or whether it's finding and setting aside space to especially be and have time with God. A walk in prayer and listening, reading a book of the Bible, engaging in a devotional, etc. The important piece is finding time to reorient, to step back, to pause, to recognize where it is that you need to make more time for God. This week, I have been reading kind of a bizarre little book by J.R.R. Tolkien called Tree and Leaf. It includes a short story, a couple of long poems, and then an essay on fairy stories or fairy tales. And I have never been so fascinated voluntarily reading an essay. I was on the elliptical machine and the bike at the gym reading this essay, which seems bizarre, but it really captured my attention. And it's really interesting because throughout the essay, he gives this wonderful argument for fairy stories or for fairy tales, why they are important, why they have value for people of all ages, not just children, and how much damage we do to the stories and then to those who love the stories when we relegate them to being just children's stories. I don't think you probably know enough of me by now to know that I love those kinds of stories. I mean, I've used them enough as illustrations to know that I love to be brought into those worlds, the challenges that we find, the problem solving, the creativity, the imagination involved, and the lessons that are taught throughout the journey. And in kind of the whole essay, he's really dealing primarily with fictional stories. And he talks about some of his favorite stories that are Norse or Scandinavian fairy tales. Those are the ones that he really loves. And near the end of his essay, he poses the question, what if these stories were real? What if they were true? How incredible that would be to know that, you know, like the Lord of the Rings that he wrote was true story. Like that'd be pretty incredible to just kind of dwell in that, you know, in knowing that. And as he talks about that, he gets to what is my favorite point of his essay. In Scripture, we have exactly that. We have in Scripture, in God's Word, incredible stories that teach, where we're challenged, where our imaginations are pushed, where we find heroes of faith, a God who creates everything, and our Savior. It is better than any fairy tale imaginable, and it is all true. It takes it that extra step, and it is all true. And how exciting and how amazing that is. And so this morning, we are going to continue to dive into that adventure, that true adventure together. We have two readings that we're going to look at as we look at what it means to make space for God and to see Jesus as the real source of life. Our first reading is from Exodus 17, verses 1 to 7. But before we take a look at this story from Exodus, let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. The most amazing story imaginable. Completely true. Speak to us through your word this morning, God, that we might know you better, and that we might be drawn deeper into relationship with your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. So let's take a look at Exodus 17, verses 1 to 7. The whole Israelite community set out from the desert of Sin, traveling from place to place as the Lord commanded. They camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. So they quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." Moses replied, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you put the Lord to the test?" But the people were thirsty for water, and they grumbled against Moses. They said, "Why did you bring us out of Egypt to make us and our children and livestock die of thirst?" Then Moses cried out to the Lord, "What am I to do with these people? They are almost ready to stone me." The Lord answered Moses, "Go out in front of the people, take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. I will stand there before you by the rock at Horeb. Strike the rock, and water will come out of it for the people to drink." So Moses did this in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the place Massah and Meribah, because the Israelites quarreled, and because they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" This is one of the many times when I read about the Israelites, that I tend to get a little bit annoyed with them. They switch moods and directions seemingly at the drop of a hat. The first verse we read tells us that they were traveling around the desert as the Lord commanded. They were doing it. They were listening. They were following. They were fine. And then they go to Rephidim, and they don't see and they don't have water, and everything is forgotten. And so what sounds like a very practical question, a quarrel with Moses about a basic need, is really a theological question. The Israelites are questioning God. The Israelites are questioning God's ability to provide, God's ability to care, God's ability to lead. Even though just a verse earlier we read about how the Israelites were following God's lead in the desert. This is one of those times where I want to just shout at the Israelites, how much more does God need to show you for you to believe that he loves you, that he has your best interest at heart? For you to believe that God is in control. You're out of Egypt. First and foremost, you're out of Egypt. You're out of slavery. You saw the Red Sea parted. You had a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire leading you around in the desert. I mean, that's not an everyday thing. God sent you manna and quail when you were hungry. Just a chapter before this, when they were hungry, God provided. But now that they're thirsty, they're unsure of whether God can actually do this. What more do you need, Israelites? What more do you need to see that God is at work, that God has it under control, that God loves you? We never fall into that same trap, do we? Poor Moses. No wonder he says to the Lord, "What am I to do with these people?" I just love that question. The Israelites here are doing what they were used to doing with other gods, with their false gods, testing them. Believing, relying on some false god until they tested that god with something they wanted or needed. And when, of course, that god didn't provide, well, they would just leave and go on and find another god. So it's built into the way they experience life, but they still haven't got it after all of this time. That God is bigger than all of that. That God is real. This question that is asked by the Israelites, which leads the place to be called Massa, meaning testing. In the NIV, it's read as, "Is the Lord among us or not?" But the Hebrew is a little bit richer. It says, "Is the Lord there? Perhaps the Lord is not there." Is the Lord there, they ask. Perhaps the Lord is not there. And in response to this question, in response to Moses, the Lord tells Moses, "Take your staff, the same staff that you struck the Nile with, turning it to blood, likely that same staff that was turned into a snake, likely the same staff that Moses raised to part the Red Sea, the staff that plays a key role in God's miraculous freeing of the Israelites. Take that same staff, almost as another reminder to the Israelite people. Like, hey, this is in front of you all the time. This can remind you of this. Take that same staff and again do something miraculous with it. Again, for the people I love, so that they may see again who I am, how I love them, and how I will provide." This story is not about the Israelites' need for water. The story is about the Israelites' need for God. Which brings us to our second reading this morning. This is from John 4, verses 1 to 42. "Now Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized but his disciples. So he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, 'Will you give me a drink?' His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, 'You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?' For Jews did not associate with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, 'If you knew the gift of God and who it was that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water.' 'Sir,' the woman said, 'you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well, and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock?' Jesus answered, 'Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life.' The woman said to him, 'Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water.' He told her, 'Go, call your husband and come back.' 'I have no husband,' she replied. Jesus said to her, 'You are right when you said you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true.' 'Sir,' the woman said, 'I can see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. "Woman," Jesus replied, "believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is Spirit, and his worshipers must worship in the Spirit and truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I, the one speaking to you, am he." Just then, his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, "What do you want?" or "Why are you talking with her?" Then leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah?" They came out of the town and made their way toward him. Meanwhile, the disciples urged him, "Rabbi, eat something." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you know nothing about." Then his disciples said to each other, "Could someone have brought him food?" "My food," said Jesus, "is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Don't you have a saying, 'It's still 4 months until harvest'? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Even now, the one who reaps draws a wage and harvests a crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, 'One sows and another reaps,' is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labor." Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me everything I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them. And he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world." Again, we have a story that is not really about water. It's about life. It's about the real source of life. It is about God. Jesus is the one initially asking for water in this story, and he makes a bold move to ask a Samaritan woman for a drink. By all cultural and religious norms, Jesus should not have been talking to this Samaritan woman, and certainly not asking her for a drink. But we know that Jesus doesn't have a whole lot of patience for those sorts of norms, norms that isolate people, norms that keep people separated. Jesus is much more interested in being able to relate all kinds of people, though his disciples haven't quite figured that out yet. As Jesus explains this living water to the Samaritan woman, it sure feels a whole lot like he is answering the Israelites' quarrel as well. Those words, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again." I think Jesus is saying that to the Israelites, that water that springs up out of the rock. Like, all well and good, you know, this will quench your thirst for right now, but what you need is bigger. What you need is bigger than that. It's as if Jesus is actually explaining to them that the water they were asking Moses about, the water they were complaining didn't exist, doesn't matter, because it won't ever satisfy their thirst. It is ultimately unfulfilling. The Samaritan woman, the Israelites, and we are thirsty for something that water from a rock, from a well, or from the tap will not fulfill. Her thirst, their thirst, our thirst is for God, is to know God, to be known by God. And only Jesus offers that. And Jesus explains all of this to the Samaritan woman. And then the disciples come back to find Jesus. And they're surprised to see Jesus talking to the Samaritan woman, but they weren't quite willing to ask Jesus about it yet. I mean, we're only 4 verses into John, so maybe they haven't quite gotten the groove of needing to ask the same question over and over and over and over for Jesus to answer yet. Their question gets answered right away, though, even if they haven't really connected the dots. Jesus has another conversation about a physical need, food, that's not really about food. This conversation is about the work that Jesus is called to do and the work that he is teaching his disciples to do. I imagine Jesus, as he's saying these words, spreading his arms, kind of pointing around him, look at what's here. Maybe pointing towards the city that the Samaritan woman headed back to and saying, open your eyes and look at the field. They are ripe for harvest. Look at where we are. This is why I was talking to the Samaritan woman, because I was able to tell her who I was, and she's sharing that with others right now. Here's exactly why I was talking to the Samaritan woman, friends, because she was ready to hear it. The good news of God's love. You have to reap where the harvest is ready, and that is the work that you are appointed to do. And then this interaction transitions to what, for a while, I would say were the four most difficult verses for me in the story, partly because it seems contradictory, and partly because I feel really bad for the Samaritan woman. We read that many people of the town believe in Jesus because of what the woman said. And then verse 42 says that they said to the woman, we no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world. That feels a little bit like for a long time, it felt a little bit like a jab. Like, sure, you told us, but now we've actually seen it, so we don't have to believe you anymore. As I read through this time, though, over the last couple of weeks, I wasn't quite as frustrated by this portion of the story, because I believe that the Samaritan woman handled this exactly as it needed to be handled. She goes back to her town, a place where she likely isn't held in particularly high regard. It's a ladybug. She goes back to her town, a place where she likely isn't held in particularly high regard, and she tells this story, a story of a man who knew all about her, the Messiah, who spoke to her, who taught her, who invited her to drink living water. And clearly the people, or at least some of the people from her town, saw that this was true. And so they needed to learn more for themselves. The Samaritan woman didn't expect that her words would or could or should be enough for the people of her town to know Jesus. She invited them to come meet Jesus for themselves, to taste that living water for themselves, because that's the only thing that could possibly have lived up to what she was telling them, for the people of the town to meet Jesus themselves. She was not content keeping her knowledge of the living water offered by the Messiah to herself, which meant that she got it. She understood what Jesus was telling her. She understood the value. She understood the power. And she invited others to come and experience that kind of life, real life offered by the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Two questions came up for me as I was reflecting on these stories. The first is, where do we look for life? Do we mistake things like water or food for the actual source of life, Jesus? Relationships, shows that we like. Do we mistake those for the actual source of life? Do we allow other things to step in and take the place of the real living water offered by Jesus? Lent invites us to step back and to look at the ways that we are oriented towards the real source of life, Jesus. Do we recognize that Jesus is the source of life, or are we seeking it elsewhere? And the second question that I believe begs to be asked is, what do we do when we find this real, the source of real life, of real living water? The answer comes from the words of Christ and the example of the Samaritan woman. Jesus tells his disciples, "Open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest." When we know the source of living water, when we are in relationship with Jesus Christ, we step into this responsibility to open our eyes and to look around. The fields are ripe for harvest. Who is in front of you that you can share Christ with? Who is Jesus pointing out to you? Maybe it's someone who makes no sense, like the Samaritan woman. Who is Jesus telling you to open your eyes and see? On Monday, I met with a guy who is a local representative for the Gideons in Canada. And one of the things the Gideons have been doing in Canada is partnering with churches, with organizations around the world to bring the Bible to those places. And one of the really neat stories he told me, and I'm going to guess on the location. He didn't tell me the location, but somewhere, I'm not going to guess on the location. I don't feel comfortable with that. Somewhere, some folks from the Gideons were there looking to see where they could partner, where they could identify ways that they could serve in this community, talking with pastors, talking with other faith leaders in the area. And they came across this one pastor who in ways was serving a number of churches in very rural areas. And what this pastor had done in these areas was go church to church, and sometimes even house to house in those areas, finding out who needed God's word, who needed a Bible. And he just kept a list. And he just kept a list. Tens and tens of churches full of people who needed a Bible. He had a handwritten list of thousands of people. And when the folks from the Gideons met this guy, they said, What was your end game in this? Like, yes, you're making this list, but like, what was your plan? Where did how did you hope to do this? And all he said was, I just prayed that I would meet someone like you. And so now the Gideons are coming alongside, and they're bringing the Bibles to all of these people on this list who have been wanting them for years. The fields were prepared for harvest by this guy, right? And before that, by God, by the Holy Spirit. And the Gideons get to sweep in and harvest. You know, just do they get to do the easy part of this. Who is in front of you? Who is right there that God is pointing out? Saying, hey, talk to this person. Talk to this person. Even if it doesn't make sense. The Samaritan woman simply tells the people of her town what she has seen. She gives us the how. She tells the people in her town what she had experienced, who she met. And then invited them to come see for themselves. She's not arguing her way into it. She's not debating her way into it. All we read about is her desire to simply share who she met, because she knew that she met the only source of real life, the only source of living water. And she knew that the life that Jesus offers is greater than anything imaginable. And she wanted others to experience that as well. Jesus invites us, calls us, tells us, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Share the Jesus you know and what you have experienced. Invite someone to taste the living water that Jesus offers for themselves. Invite them to meet Jesus for themselves. Invite someone into relationship with the only source of true life. And then celebrate. As they believe no longer just based on what you have told them, but because they have now met the living God. Because they have now begun a relationship with Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Heavenly Father, Creator of all, we thank you for sending us your Son, the only true source of living water. We thank you for offering your Son freely to us. Help us, Lord, to know your Son, Jesus, better, and teach us to share freely with others our source for life. We pray this all in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Amen.
This has been a presentation of Emmanuel Covenant Church, located in South Surrey, British Columbia. To learn more, please visit us online at emmanuelcovenant.ca.